Joshua, the 24th chapter of Joshua, actually deals with Joshua's closing words to the whole nation of Israel. And he gathered them, according to verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and for the judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. You see that phrase, before God? That actually means that what they did in Shechem was to set up the tabernacle. So just for you to understand contextually what it means to be before God, it's a Hebrew term called Coram Deo. You've heard me use that statement before, Coram Deo. Deo is the Latin term for God. Coram is a Latin term for presence or forum. Now, every believer is in the presence of Christ or in the presence of God through the person of Christ. But when we gather together in the public forum, then we are in the presence of God in the more formal and structural mode. So when you read about the children of Israel appearing before the Lord in the wilderness sojourn, through the wilderness in the book of Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, and what have you, and then even also into the promised land, until we get to the days where Solomon builds the temple, which is almost 1,000 years before Christ. Anytime you read about appearing before the Lord, the children of Israel appeared before the Lord, you may presume that what took place was the establishing of the tabernacle, which was their job. As you know, the tabernacle had to actually be established, and Jehovah was officially in the Holy of Holies, dwelling between the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim. You guys remember that. So that's a conceptual idea that you have to have when you're reading statements like verse 1. And they appeared before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times. And he begins to recount the history of Israel and how they were called out by God through Abraham. They were delivered out of Egypt through Moses. And we get over now to verse 11 of chapter 24, Joshua 24:11. Now listen to these words, because I'm going to make my way through verse 19 and 20, and maybe even make our way down to verse 24, which is this sort of the sum and substance of Joshua's argument, as Joshua is right now testifying against Israel. As he's getting ready to die, he's testifying against Israel based on all that he saw. It'll be somewhat relevant to us. You went over the Jordan, and you came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites. Now notice the language. And I delivered them into your hands. You guys see that? So now remember what we had stated, that Joshua is a great type of whom? That's right. He is a radical type of Christ in his incarnation in the land, a unique and a specific period of time wherein the people of God experienced victory over their enemies to the fullest degree. That to the degree that Jesus Christ is not present among us by the power of God's Spirit, to that degree you and I are vulnerable to failure, vulnerable to defeat, vulnerable to weakness. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now here is Joshua saying in the very first person of the last part of verse 11, and I delivered them into your hands. You see that? Now he's actually speaking through the voice of God, because that's who Jesus is. He is the Word of the living God, is he not? So when he speaks, he's also speaking for the Father, and he's also speaking by the Spirit. You guys do recognize that. So it goes on to say, here's God speaking, and I sent the hornets before you, which drave them out from before you, even two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword nor with your bow. So how did they obtain the victory? Did they obtain the victory by the strength of their own hands? By the power of their own might? No, God did it, didn't he? So we call these grace victories. These are victories of grace, wherein God goes before us and destroys our foes, so that while we are privileged to enjoy the blessings of victory, we don't get to steal God's glory by saying, my hands and my might did it. You guys see that? That's the language that Joshua is using here to remind the children of Israel how it is that they have now obtained the land, how they have entered into their inheritance. And by the way, brethren, I'll just lay it out to you. All the tribes of Israel have obtained their inheritance. They all have their lots carved out to them. Every tribe has their lot carved out. Their job is to maintain their lot, and their job is to fully occupy it. You guys follow what I'm saying? So God will give you and me a lot, whatever that lot is, and our job is to actually occupy that lot and maintain that lot. This is why I've shared with you before fundamental principles that our master gave us in the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And sometimes when our Lord speaks, he's speaking under certain presuppositions or assumptions that the children of Israel would have already known, but you and I in the New Testament may not be as sensitive to them. Much like when I said tonight, when you read in the Old Testament where it will say, and Moses presented himself before the Lord, or David presented himself before the Lord, that would mean that he would have went to the temple and came into the presence of God through the mediation of the priesthood. It wouldn't have been just that he was hanging out any old place and just started talking to God. Of course we can talk to God, but the technical term for presenting oneself in the presence of God would have been that he would have made his way to that place where God placed his name. And that itself inherently is a doctrinal truth that says this: no one comes unto the Father but what? That's exactly right. So that's an assumption too. So here, what Joshua is saying to the people is that you have obtained your inheritance. You are actually resting. Listen to what he goes on to say. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, of vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in what? And in truth. Do you see that? And now he exposes the people of God, doesn't he? Here's what he says. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other sides of the flood. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? Listen to what he said. And put away the gods which you guys served. He said, now this God done all this for you, and you have the land, but you got idols to deal with. Isn't that what he's saying? He's just being straight up with his people. This is what Joshua is saying. Put away the gods which your fathers did serve. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we shall what? Yeah. Now you also know that these become some of the verses that free willers would love to spout off to talk about. See, you got to make a choice for Jesus. Do you guys know that? It's one of the prominent passages that they would use to do that. Now, you know, Jamel, you know those babies. Now, you know they ain't bothering none of us. You know that, right? It's so tough when you're daddy, you know what I mean? Because you can let them go now, you know, if you want to. Don't torture them in here, all right? It ain't bothering those brothers either. Just letting you know, so they're not bothering me at all. I'm so glad to have them. Just let them have their way in there. The text here is not, Joshua is not challenging the people to choose between God, the true and the living God, and the gods of the land. Joshua is telling the people, because of a divided heart that you have, all you have is the option of the multiple gods that are before you, whether the gods on the other side of the Jordan, back in the wilderness, the gods that you guys brought out of Egypt, or the gods who are in the land of Canaan. You guys can choose between the pagan idol gods of the world, but you can't choose the true and the living God. You guys got that? You can't choose the true and the living God. You're going to see that down the line. So what Joshua's doing as he's closing out his last message to his brothers and sisters, he's letting them know, if you discover that you are starting to fail to realize those promises and blessings that God gave you, if those blessings start to diminish and go away, here is the reason why. You have not served the Lord in sincerity. You haven't been true with God. You have been actually committing adultery against the Lord. You guys see that? There's a kind of idolatry that Joshua is exposing here, because he understands. He sees now the dregs. He sees now the little roots and tentacles of what's going to be for Israel, their failure when he passes away. So he's letting them know. And you can choose all those gods if you want to, and you and I can talk about the implications of idols in a little bit. But verse 16 says, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Do you see that? Well, then what was Joshua doing? Was he lying? I mean, if for Joshua to say, now the Lord has given you all this land, but you got all these idols and you need to put them away, right? Was Joshua delusional? Was he being presumptuous? You know, sometimes we can see ghosts that are not there and we can assume things that are not necessarily true about people. But Joshua knew what he was talking about, didn't he? But now do you see how these people are standing up in a sort of pompous arrogance, claiming that they are going to serve the Lord? Do you guys understand the implications of what's going on here? Just in case you don't, here it is. They are making a argument that they can actually serve God and dwell with these idols too. That's their argument. That's the only logical conclusion we can draw. Because have they simply acknowledged that they were exposed by the leadership of Joshua's ministry and understood that what Joshua was saying is, cleave to your God and to him only, as in the fidelity of a relationship between a husband and a wife, they would have simply said, we repent of these idols that we have cleaved to. Right? But they're arguing that they can actually serve Jehovah and maintain these idols too. I just want you to get that as we make our thrust through the rest of this portion of scripture. Now, brethren, as unreasonable as that proposition is, I want you to work with me a little bit. Can't we think that way too? I don't want nobody lying in here now. Don't lie. Can't we kind of rationalize the contemporary idols of our present cultural dynamic and somehow be able to actually relish an intimacy and relationship with them while at the same time trying to serve the true and living God? Is that possible? Yes, sir. Let me keep going. Now that I got some true brothers in the house, I can keep going. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our what? Now, guess who's talking here? The people. Isn't that radical? He's saying, listen, we remember who brought us out of Egypt. It was Jehovah who brought us out and brought us into this land. And therefore, we will serve. Listen to what he says in verse 18. And therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Isn't that remarkable? What we would call this defiance. It would be a cognitive dissonance. It would be a breakdown in their rationale, their capacity to understand that Joshua was telling them, you are not sincerely serving the Lord. And I want you to know that God won't have it. At some point, there's going to be a break between you and God. Oh, going back to what I said earlier, when Christ would talk in the Gospels, he would use certain principles that would apply to his Hebrew brethren's experience, such as you cannot have two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. Isn't that what he said? Christ said that. This is what Joshua is saying right here. Joshua is saying, it's not possible to serve two masters. I remember years ago, Lord have mercy on me. I had a relative. I loved this brother to death. But he loved him some women, man. This brother, he loved him some women. And he was always getting in trouble with the women. Always getting in trouble with the women. And I might have been 16, 17 years old. And I'm just as interested in women as everybody. I wanted my doctrine in womanology too, right? And because he was kicking it with the women, I wanted to learn his game. But I noticed that he was always getting in trouble with women. And so one day he was just kind of letting out his frustrations with me. He said, man, I got this woman over here And I got that woman over here. And, you know, they tripping, man. And I'm like, what? What they tripping? What? You know, they act like I can't love both of them at the same time. And, man, I can love both of them at the same time. I got enough love in my heart for both of them, man. He rationalizing with a 17-year-old brother how to be able to love two women at the same time. So help me, brother. Can it be done? Can it be done rationally, logically, and successfully? Can it be done? Huh? It's called a player. It can't be done, can it, Jan? It can't be done. If it could be done, our master would be wrong. And logic tells us that our master is not wrong. He says you can't serve two masters. Barry White. What you got to say, Barry? Good on? Solomon proved it couldn't be done. Yeah. I wouldn't use Solomon as an example, though. Because he went a long way. He went a long way. It took him a long time before he was persuaded that it couldn't be done. And my point is this. We can rationalize double-mindedness and duplicity, can't we? We can rationalize it. And I think we do. And I think Joshua and his love for the people before he passes away is to let them know, you can rationalize this and you can argue for it, but God's not going to have it. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So there is, I've seen this. I've seen how we as brothers and sisters can rationalize our game, our player game, as it were. And we can justify this kind of lack of sincerity toward the Lord. But there are consequences coming for that. All we got to do is wait. The time is coming, isn't it? And so here's what the text is going to go on to say. In verse 19, and Joshua said unto the people, here it is, and I want you to mark it, you cannot serve the Lord. Do you see it? Isn't that what the text said? I want you to mark it now. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a what kind of God? See it? He is also a what kind of God? He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. That's crazy, isn't it? Did you hear what he just said? That's crazy. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. That's wild. Because what's taking place now is Joshua's battling with his brethren over two different ideologies. Here's what they're saying. We can actually successfully serve the true and the living God and actually live life the way we want to. And it's going to actually work out. And Joshua is saying you can't. And here's the reason why you can't serve God and idols too. First, God is holy. You got that? See, so now watch this, brethren. If you and I can construct a worldview, if you and I can establish a principle, a set of dictums, a mode of operation where we can have more than one woman at a time, that's a metaphor for the idols, right? If we can construct an ideology where we can have more than one woman at a time, neither one of those women are holy, nor am I holy. Am I making some sense? So it would only be that the parties that are willing to engage in sort of a polygamous relationship would have to all be unholy persons, because it would not represent what would constitute a true unity, which is the twain becoming one flesh, right? So what Joshua is saying to the people of God is, if you embrace an idolatrous principle of lifestyle, a practice of worshiping idols, and think you can successfully still call on Jehovah like most of your entertainment industry does, where they worship the dollar bill, worship the bling bling, worship success, worship prestige, worship prominence, and still call on Jesus. Am I telling the truth? They holler at Jesus like Jesus is their boy. Well, what they are fundamentally saying is Jesus isn't holy. Right? And what Joshua is saying is that system will never work. It will never work that you will be able to roll the way you roll, work the way you work, and hold to Christ too. Christ already said you can't have two masters, only one master. Because remember, there are three covenant models. I want to make sure you keep this. How many? What are the covenant models? Father, Son, King, Servant. Those are the three models that govern the whole world. Those are the three models that govern fundamentally every business transaction in the world. You have a boss and you have employees. Now, even with a boss and employees, there are certain set of rules that you operate out of to have a fidelity between you and your boss, right? You can't break the rules of that business and talk about bringing in other persons who are non-employees and enter into that man's institution and business and start working that thing the way you want to and expect that man to be pleased with you breaking the rules of that contract. Is that so? A king and a servant relationship is not going to be a healthy relationship where the servant does anything other than submit to the dictums of the king. Secondly, with a husband-wife relationship, it's not going to work, is it? You coming home with another chick saying, hey, look, I got enough love in my heart for you and her too. And so what the true and the living God is very clearly saying to us, if you and I depict God as being so large and so open and so cool with our duplicity, we have failed to see that he's both holy and that he's jealous. I think that this is the area in which people often fail to understand the character of the true and the living God. That he's jealous. Do you believe God is jealous? Yes. Absolutely. So here Joshua goes on to say this before I open the floor. Joshua said, you actually cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God and he is a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And here's the reason why he makes that caveat, brethren. Again, it's contextual. It's contextual. Verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. You see that? Yeah. Fundamentally, it's called the law of reciprocity. This is why I've told us when you think about the old covenant under which Israel was under, they were under a conditional covenant. It was filled with if clauses. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll what? Curse you. That's what he's saying. All the good that I did does not lock me into a mode of thinking on your part where I'm going to always do you good if you think you can turn around and break covenant with me and expect me not to be both holy and jealous. Right? What you guys see taking place in the life, we're not in Q&A yet. What you see in the life of Israel where God starts to break down and deal with them in judgment is him demonstrating his holiness and his jealousy. Right? His holiness and his jealousy. I'll open the floor here in a little bit. So if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. Now what Joshua explained to them was the fidelity of God to his own nature. That God is never going to deny himself. He's never going to violate his own principles for you and me. He's never going to stretch beyond his covenant structure just to meet our fancy and our needs. And yet the people are pressing it. We will serve the Lord. Is that right? We will serve the Lord. Don't you think I'm going to win this battle? See? The people are God. Now this is the last chapter here. This is the last chapter before we go into the book of Judges. So I want to close out the reading here, and I'm going to just open the floor for some Q&A for tonight. Next week, we will get into the book of Judges, and we will see whether the people were right or whether Jehovah was right. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And Joshua goes on to say, now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you. Watch this. Incline your heart unto the Lord, God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Boy, they are a mess. Aren't they a mess? Aren't they a mess? You hear church folk talking like that too. This here is actually what we call the epitome of free will. This is an absolute exaltation of the freedom of man's will and the assumption that he has the power to actually do what he says he's going to do. But don't you and I know better? Don't you and I know better that a lot of times we'll talk about doing right and we'll discover that we don't have the ability to do what's right? Can I get a witness on that? And see, that's so critical of a truth for us to comprehend, because one of the things that biblical truth is designed to do for us is to help us see ourselves the way God sees us. And one of the things that you and I do is deceive ourselves about our own self-worth and our abilities. And what Joshua is doing right here is helping the children of Israel understand you are depraved by nature, you are fallen by nature, and idolatry is what we do by nature. And if you're going to ever actually discover that you're going to serve the true and the living God, it's going to only be by His grace that it gets done. Isn't that true? It's crazy. We will do it. Verse 24. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. So they all had their inheritance, right? And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. He lived to be old, didn't he? And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaza. Now mark this, brethren, here it is. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, that lived with Joshua and extended beyond Joshua's life, which had all known the works of the Lord, which He had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the parcel of ground which was to Jacob's, as well the son of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became an inheritance to the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertains unto Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the Mount Ephraim. Now, the reason why that little portion is written is because the text is originally written to the Hebrew people about the death of the leadership, which is Joshua, and then also the death of the progenitor of the children of Israel, which was Joseph, coming out of the land of Egypt, saying that Joseph's demand was, when my people come into the land, take my bones and bury my bones with my people, because I believe in the resurrection. Also, we have here an account of the high priest Eleazar passing away, and Phinehas, his brother, now taking over. You see, this is a succession of the high priest ministry. So the priesthood continues on into the book of Judges. And then Judges opens up. And I'm going to let you read chapters 1 and 2 on your own and discover the tragedy that takes place when a man or woman tries to serve God in their own power and in their own strength. And then we're going to take up our discourse during that time. What we would say to every man, woman, and person who calls himself a Christian or a professing believer is this: without Christ, you can do nothing. What we would tell men and women is that by nature, we have absolutely no strength to do what's right. We would encourage them to understand that the Bible says in Romans chapter 7 that we are nothing but a continual conflict within, and that there's a law working in our members, that every time we would seek to do good, evil is present with us, bringing us into captivity to the law of sin and death, and that the only thing that can extricate you from that principle of sin is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is a grand discovery that a man or a woman must discover if they're going to enjoy God. That the only way to walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free is by us suing for grace and not presuming that there's an inherent power in us to do what's right. You guys got that? All right, so I'm opening the floor for some questions for the next 30 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. I had a question back here first. Was there somebody back there? Okay, anybody? Was there a question back there? Okay, then we'll go up here. Hold on. Let him get the mic. Let him mic him up. Yeah. Angelo, can you cut that heater down for me?
How does that apply to Abraham and his concubine there, Hagar? How does that apply? You know, caused lots of problem there, didn't it?
Because
Abraham and Hagar, see, they disobeyed, you know, she disobeyed God, you know, by jumping the gun, you know, having him.
What's your name again, my friend?
Armando Mattis. Armando.
Aldo?
Armando.
Armando.
Yes.
Armando.
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 So, can you talk about that? Yeah. That problem that it caused by having two women?
Armando is raising the question again that I think all young men need to grapple with. Is anytime you see an individual who believes that he can actually operate out of any of God's principles apart from the manner in which God had constructed those particular principles, particularly in the context of marriage, that wherever there's infidelity in the marriage is going to always be problematic. That God did not make us with the capacity for us to love multiple women at the same time equally without major conflicts and problems occurring out of it. Is that true, brother?
Yes.
So this is why having a sound biblical worldview is important. I don't know who I was talking to a while back. Oh, I was talking to a young person last week who was asking me about a real challenging area in their life. And I said, one of the things you're going to have to do is you're going to actually have to learn what a biblical worldview is. You're going to have to learn how to see the world through the eyes of God's word and understand what God had originally designed for how the world is to operate for you to be able to see where the pitfalls are. So, for instance, right now you and I are kind of stuck on the principle, and that we've reiterated it several times, that it's not possible for a man to love two women equally and fairly and rightly at the same time without it having major consequences in our life. Is that true? So I don't really have to exegete that or expand on that. All you have to do is read everywhere in the Bible men have tried to have more than one wife. Now, Armando brings up Abraham in Genesis 16 with Sarah and Hagar. Did Sarah and Hagar love each other because they were married to the same man? Did Abraham struggle with the fact that Sarah and Hagar were at war with each other? Did Jacob have problems with the fact that he was married to Leah and Rachel? Did that brother have problems? Yes, he did. And did not Peniel also have the same problems being married to Hannah and that other lady? Is it Peniel? Elkanah? Yeah. Here Hannah is married to this brother, and he's also with a second wife who probably is bearing children, and they're called adversaries. How come? Because God did not make us to share a spouse. Our fundamental principle is Genesis chapter 1, 26. God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let us give them dominion over everything. And the text says in Genesis 1, 26, and God said, let us make them in our image and our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over everything, and every creeping thing. And then verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he what? Male and female created he them. Two persons. Not three. Not four. Two. Right? That's the image of God that God retains within what we call a covenant paradigm. The image of God is retained in a covenant paradigm where in the covenant, those two persons will fulfill verse 26. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, because the male and the female will only be one male and one female, wherein they will operate in covenant, and God will bless that covenant. And that covenant will not be impeded by the conflicts and the hostility and the rages that goes on between three and four women with one man, or three and four men with one woman. You guys understand what I'm saying? And so, yes, our patriarchs, our fathers, the scriptural fathers, and some of us who have grown up with fathers who were philanderers and had children out of the context of our own families also have attempted to love many other women, but it only brought pain and sorrow into the life. You guys understand that? I'm still discovering relatives that I didn't know I had when I was growing up. Still discovering them. Papa was a Rolling Stone, wasn't he? Wherever he laid his hat was his home, right? And we're still suffering from the consequences today. So what we say is a biblical worldview is critical if you and I are going to be a happy person. If we're going to actually be able to see God's fruitfulness in our life, we got to confine ourselves to a biblical model. So I'm persuaded that you cannot serve God and idols too and be blessed of God. It would mean that God would be violating his own principles. Isn't that true? All right, so the floor is open up for any other questions. Any other issues that we're challenged with? All right, don't get too passive on me. Come on now. I'll give you 10 seconds and I'll close it down in prayer. All right, Brother Bill. Uh-huh, Brother William. Brother Bill.
Yeah, you can call me that.
And you'll have to turn it up because it's a mono ethnic, it's a mono mic. You got to put it up to your mouth. Yeah,
are we making assumptions?
No, straight. You know, like this.
Like this.
That's right. There it is. We can hear you now.
Are we making assumptions about the women, how they feel? I mean, we really...
You got to keep it to the mouth.
It is to the mouth. Oh. We are making assumptions about that, and we really... I should say, we have made assumptions about that. And that's the spiritual warfare that we're up against. We stand up for... Like we state what we feel and the other persons or other in the case of the wife with Abraham, they made assumptions.
Yeah.
So you know that spirit of devotion or you know love, as you said, was in the hands of Abraham's wife and him, and she instigated the connection between the handmaiden. Mm-hmm. And the will of God was for him to have with his wife, Sarah.
That's right.
And so that came about. And so but when you're looking at those people who were with Joshua at the time and he was talking to them, he asked them to who they're going to serve, right? And they with one voice, I guess, said they were or were not. So... when you try to bring that situation into how we think today, it is a bit, because we have more people now. We have more situations now. We have more circumstances now. And to look at the biblical perspective of it, of course, it's true that we love one woman and vice versa. But the outside forces, those spirits that are self-oriented, makes assumptions. So we have to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ in us and walk in that. And, you know, the Bible tells us to operate in the fruit of the Spirit, which is long-suffering, our gentleness, our meekness. And through it, we are putting on the warfare. The weapons of our warfare are those. And by that, we develop a community because love does come out of that. Because people are making assumptions. They want an understanding. And, you know, what we as individuals have to do is understand that we have to stand up for the Lord. And he brings that about, just like he did in Abraham and Sarah's life.
I agree that we make assumptions. That's what the children of Israel did when they made the assumption that they could actually serve God and serve idols too. They did not say they were going to abandon the idols. That's the technicality of the language. And I'm not saying that you said that. I'm saying that when you listen to the text carefully, what they did not say was they're going to give up the idols. They never said that. They never said that. They simply said we're going to serve Jehovah too. And what Joshua was saying is, you guys are kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. It can't be done.
Did we think that they were going to serve? I mean, when we look at the walk through the wilderness, many died. God knows what's going on. That's why we're to be long-suffering, those who are operating in God. And so that's how we are, that's why we receive the blessings of the Lord. That's what I believe.
Yeah. I don't want to go back and forth. Anybody else got it? But when you're reading the text of Scripture, then you go to my brother right here. When you're reading the text of Scripture, you always want to derive from the text of Scripture, listen, the subtle implication. Because Scripture doesn't always explain it to you. Because the Bible is called a book of wisdom. I want to help you with this. Once people trip off the Bible because they think that God is supposed to always be explicit with you in detail and tell you everything so clear and point blank that you couldn't miss it if you want to. But the reality is, if God were to tell us clear and point blank, we would still miss it if our hearts are not right. But when you're reading the Word of God, you have to know how to listen for implicit statements are implicit truths are implicit warnings. It's critical. God does not, he calls for you and I to be exercising our senses when we read the Word of God to see points of failure that have their origin somewhere else. You'll know this in your own experience. And I'll share this too for you young men. 10 years from now, you end up in a relationship. Okay, share with you guys something. And one of my young brothers, I had to deal with a young couple tonight right before class, because I deal with couples all the time. Here's how this goes. You will enter into a relationship with a woman, and you will do the whoop-de-doo for 3, 4, 5 years. And what I mean by the whoop-de-doo is you will try to fill her head with your false wisdom, and you'll try to get her to think like you think. So some of my brethren are going to raise their hands in a minute and affirm what I'm saying. Because generally, as a rule, what we want our women to do is to simply shut up, be quiet, and do what we say. Because we are the epitome of wisdom. Right? We are the. I just follow this now. I'm going to show you how this works for all of us. This is why the context is so clearly applicable to you and me. Some days you and I wake up and discover that we have committed idolatry. That's what I'm saying. We are all subject to deception. And when we marry a woman, we often really want her to idolatrize us. We actually want her to worship us over God. Oh, no, not me, Pastor. Yeah, you. So this can go on record all over the world. Because this is part of the learning process of how to relate to a woman. Like when you're young, you will have rules and regulations that really will not be relevant to the real needs, but these are called power challenges. These are power challenges. And your wife will put up with it for a few years, depending on her demeanor, her characteristics, her predisposition. But over time, she will start reading your mail. And she will start discovering that you are both illogical, inconsistent, contradictory, and hypocritical. And then she will actually start distancing herself from subjugation to your wisdom. Because she will see that you really aren't following your own wisdom. And that will be the time when she will be liberated from the temptation to idolatrize you over God. Because what you really were telling her to do was to trust you over God. Now, brother, so we can get a witness in the house, how many know I'm telling the truth? That's right. And this is why a lot of brothers end up divorced. Is that right? Why a lot of brothers end up divorced. Because in a relationship where it's supposed to be symbiotic and compromising, it's supposed to be based on both of you pursuing the true and the living God and walking in the light with Him. It has to be a mutual relationship. And so this is the point that I'm getting at, that a lot of times by the time a man understands that he actually has committed himself grievous idolatry against his own wife, a grievous error, sometimes it's too late. It's just too late. And what the children of Israel are going to find out in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, is that what Joshua said about God was true. God is long-suffering, God is patient. God is kind. But eventually, after you tally up these continued, you know, high and fangled ideas that really amount to idolatry, he has to be God. And a lot of times, that's what's necessary to wake us up to the deceitfulness of sin in our own heart. Because our hearts are deceitful. I know you don't believe that, but Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells me, my heart is so deceitful and so desperate that there is no plumb line but God's plumb line that can reach the depths of my heart. I'm telling the truth.
Amen.
I'm telling the truth. Somebody else?
Yes, Pastor, could you kind of elaborate on verse 31?
You got to put it to your mouth.
Could you elaborate on verse 31 where, you know, it says that, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua.
Right. Okay. So what I love about the chapter, and you guys got the paradigm last week, is this. Joshua is a type of whom?
Right.
That's right. The book of Joshua describes the triumph and the victory and the success and the total domination of the whole land under the ministry of Joshua. So long as Joshua's present, those weak, feeble, sinful people were blessed by the triumph that came through him. You know what that describes? That describes you and me. That describes me. My victories are not because of my intrinsic fidelity to God. My victories are not because I have demolished every idol in my life. My victories are not because I go around hating everything that God hates and loving everything that God loves. My victory is because of the presence of Christ in my life. Not only putting up with my fickle behavior, but dominating my foes for me and delivering me from them, even at times when I didn't want him to. Because he loved me enough to overcome my foes. So God was extremely gracious to the children of Israel while Joshua was there. But like any good father or any good leader, they're going to ultimately let you know, hey, this is not going on forever. And the text said that all the days of Joshua, they were blessed. And the days of the leadership that knew Joshua, they were blessed, right? And I told you that corresponded to the days of the gospel and the days of the book of Acts, where the apostles who now are like the elders who knew Joshua are governing the church, right? And so the church was blessed in that first century by apostolic presence. But if you read church history, by the time you get to the second century A.D., the apostasy was so rampant. Letters of polemics and warfare and battles and arguments by the patristic fathers was enormous. Why? Because of an infiltration into the church of heresy and false doctrine, of which you guys are going to learn when we go through the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're at the end of the first century, and Jesus has to send a letter to his church to let him know he's still in the midst of the church, because the church is clowning. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? By the time we get to 300 AD, the church is so rank in its apostasy that we're now having to have major synods, major meetings with the church in all of the West to deal the Council of Trent, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Nicene. Because heresy is so rank in the church. What's going on? The distance of Jesus Christ chronologically and the weakness of leadership and the failure of leadership to be connected to the previous leadership that was connected to the previous leadership that was connected to the apostles that was connected to Christ. By the time we get to the 5th century AD, we've got a full-blown Catholic system. Well, politics always gets in. Politics was in when Israel is committing idolatry. In the book of Judges, that's all politics. You guys understand that? This is all politics. Baal Peor is politics. These are political idols of the indigenous gods of the land that moved Israel to depart from their relationship with the true and the living God, which was politics as well. God is a theocracy, not just religion. This was a wholesale constitutional government that God had constructed for Israel. He said, when you go in the land, you lay down my constitution. And you destroy every other constitution, and you demonstrate that Jehovah alone is to be served. So when they worship these other gods, they were taking up whole new constitutions. That's like folks coming into America, bypassing, signing the constitution to abide by it, and then setting up their own rules and regulations. Or that's like a person coming into a gospel church with a different Bible and a different God, talking about serving that God and living in the realm and dimension of the kingdom of God. You guys understand what I'm getting at? All right, let's move to a few more questions. Who has some more questions?
Pastor, what's it called? Us by nature, don't we have a factory of idols, and the biggest idol we have is ourselves?
Yeah, Brother Paul didn't put it quite right. I'll help him with that one. So this is important for you to know. So like one of the things that God teaches you and me, if we're going to have a right relationship with God, is we have to know what God says about our heart. You just have to know. Because the heart is the center of man. It's the core of his being. It's the foundation of his essence. That's why I said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything. Who can know it? Do you guys believe that? So again, the Bible will tell us in Matthew chapter 15, around verse 4 or 5, out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil. Do you believe that? Have you ever discovered yourself doing something that you said, man, I didn't know I had it in me to do that? That's because you don't know yourself. Really, the way that you and I will ever come to know ourselves in truth is by letting God tell us who we are. Do you know why? Because God made you. The owner of the product has the best assessment of the product. There's no way the thing that is made can say that it knows itself. There's no way possible for us as human beings to say we know ourselves. And this is why the Bible warns us, Proverbs chapter 4, the latter part, guard your heart, for out of it are all the issues of life and death. Isn't that what it says? This is why, listen, especially you young people, get this, because this is wisdom I'm sharing with you. You will be old as us in a little while. And some of us that are older than me by 20, 30 years in here will tell the truth as well, that we spend a lot of time deceiving ourselves. We get old and come to discover that we were fools for the most part of our lives. Is that true? Deceiving ourselves, thinking that somehow we could just kind of overthrow God's wisdom and deny God's clear and explicit truth about the nature of man. When you and I start to yield to the fact that God knows me better than I know myself, then that's when we're getting ready to start to be on a path of righteousness. And it's just fundamentally true. This is what we also call in Romans 7, the mystery of iniquity. It's a mystery. Sin is a mystery that works in our members. Next question.
Pastor, in Joshua 24, verse 14, where it says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Would that be a text that would explain why the last plague, before the last plague, the instructions that were given were to take a lamb without spot or blemish and kill it and put it on the doorpost in Atlanta? Would that actually teach something concerning the nature of God and how he was being merciful to the people of Israel? And that at that time when they were in Egypt, they did serve idols?
Yeah, without a doubt. Think about it. And what Stephen is talking about is what happened in that great epic event we call the Passover. In the Exodus chapter 12, this was about 1487 B.C. when God said to Israel, this is the way that you're going to leave. This is how you're going to leave. You are going to have to kill a lamb that is without spot and blemish, that will have been fatted up for a few weeks, and put the blood over your doorpost. And when I actually see the blood of that innocent lamb, I will view you as innocent as that lamb is. And that will be your way out. And it will be an indication that you have committed to serve the true and the living God and him alone and have abandoned all idols. And it was that act there that God allowed symbolically to be the staging point for them being delivered from their idolatrous ways. This is true for us today, too. This is why you and I who believe the gospel preach nothing other than Christ and him crucified. And we never, ever admit to or consent to the notion that we can be made right with God apart from the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ. Apart from the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and the merits of his perfect obedience for us, we never, ever declare that we have a standing with God that's right. Apart from Christ's perfect obedience, we are not righteous men. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We are not righteous men. Even our good thoughts are horrendously treasonous against God apart from the righteousness of Christ. So we accept and acknowledge all of the absolutes of Scripture. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh God. There's none that understand. We have all become unprofitable. And that's where God begins to bestow his grace upon you. As soon as you are ready to admit that you are a hell-bound, helpless sinner, grace is there to take you up and move you towards glory land. Brother Harold, did you have your hand up? Okay, we got to wait for, Stephen.
I have one more.
You got to put it up to your mouth.
Okay. Can you expand on the concept of an idol? Mm. Because I think that would be beneficial for at least me.
Just a touch. There's Old Testament idols, New Testament idols. There are external idols and there are internal idols. And this will actually correspond with my brother Paul's questioning or remarking a statement that many of us have actually quoted in time past. These are good for you young men too. Here's a colloquialism. This here is a colloquialism. The heart is an idol manufacturing institution. It produces idols every 10 seconds. Just view your heart as a conveyor belt popping out idol after idol after idol after idol after idol. That's the heart of man. Every thought is an idol. Every notion is an idol. Every idea is an idol. Every concept is an idol. Every worldview is an idol. Every doctrine is an idol. Every word is an idol. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because everything that you and I think, everything that you and I purpose, everything you and I intend, everything you and I do is an idol because it's an ideal first. And this is why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, you can pull it up, demands that you and I wage war against every idea, every concept, every imagination, every notion that exalts itself against the knowledge of the truth. Is that what the text says up there? Do y'all see it up there? Listen to what it says. 2 Corinthians 10:5. He got us at the brother committing adultery against his father. Here it is. We are casting down what? Stay right there. What's the root word to imagination? What is an image? An idol. Are you hearing me? Now I want you to hear it now. An idol is an image. When you and I conceive an idea in our mind that does not correspond with the truth of God, every time we have an idea that does not correspond with biblical truth, guess what it's called? Do you believe that? Look at it. So what are we doing? Casting down every imagination. See what it says? Casting it down. That's called an iconoclast. Now, when we get into the book of Judges, there's going to be a brother named Gideon. Remember Gideon? God's going to use Gideon to deliver the whole of the children of Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. But before Gideon has a chance to actually obey God and the gospel there, the first thing he has to do is destroy his father's idol. Listen to what the text says. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that does what? Exalt itself against the knowledge of God. So here's what we're talking about. God has a knowledge, a depository of truth that he's given us in that book you have. And if we don't read that book and allow our hearts to continue to pump out these idols that we do and build this massive monument, this massive image of self-agenda and self-glory and self-aggrandizement. That's what we're doing. We're actually going to be waging war against the truth of God's word. Now, if God is gracious enough to assist us in knocking the idols down while they're little, it won't be so bad as it would be if he left us alone when we took a whole bunch of idols and made it a conglomerate into some 90-foot statue like Nebuchadnezzar did, remember? And he walked through his kingdom talking about how he built this and how he built that and how he made this and how he made, remember that? I, Nebuchadnezzar, made all these things with my hands. Even the prophet told him before he did it, God's going to bring you down to the dust. You're going to be a fool. You're going to be eating the dew from the ground for 7 years because you have exalted yourself against the Most High God. You know who Nebuchadnezzar is? He's you and me. Nebuchadnezzar is you and me. Whenever we decide to stand up against God's word and do it our way, you see what I'm getting at? That's why we got to be under sound gospel preaching, so that sound gospel preaching can get those little bitty idols before they turn into big old monsters. Because don't they turn into monsters? Yeah, they do. They turn into these Frankensteins. They turn into these Frankensteins. Here you are in your secret little private room creating a monster. Live! 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 And that thing, and then you can't even stop that thing. I'm telling the truth. I'm being humorous, but I'm telling the truth. And see, here's what will happen. If God doesn't keep you and me, it'll turn into a monster and it will wreck your life until God intervenes. Can I get a witness? That's right. Thank you. Thank you. I like honest brethren. Seagull Armando is cold. Isn't Armando cold? He's trying to heap all kind of legalism on the children. Listen to what he just said. I want to help y'all with Armando. He's a cold great-granddaddy. I know that. Can a child commit like idolatry, but like worshiping a little fire truck, 3 or 4 or 5 year old, worshiping a fire truck? Let's work with that for a moment. Can I do that? I want you to work with me on that. I want you to think about that for a moment, okay? You know what we call that right there? An abuse of the text. That's an abuse of the text. Yeah. Forgive my son-in-law up there. He's doing that because his wife ain't here. Hold on, let me get back and work this and then I'll get you. Because this is important. Because this is interesting. Now, how many of you guys got children like I do? I got grandchildren. Y'all got children? Good, it's important. If you got children, this is important. Because if you get religious, and you start heaping your religion on your children at 3 and 4 years old, and 5 years old, and don't know how to rightly divide the word, all you're going to turn them into little self-righteous, hypocritical religionists. Especially when you heap upon them legalisms that are merely nothing but what we call in psychology projections of your own insecurity. And you can do that. Let me share with you what I mean. So now, if you see your child really enjoying that fire truck at 3 years old, and you go, You can't have that much fun with that fire truck because that's an idol. You have just actually heaped upon that child a set of assumptions that you haven't been able to affirm. Are you hearing me? Because see, in order for it to be an idol, an act of idolatry, he has to be conscious of who the true and the living God is. And have had to actually intentionally and cognitively turn away from the true and the living God and worship that thing as if it was God. Am I making some sense? But for the child to simply enjoy the gift that his father gave him is far from idolatry. It's a great type of God our Father bestowing upon us gifts that we also enjoy. Like I enjoy my wife. You understand that? I enjoy my wife. 35 years still enjoying her. I enjoy my kids, but I could idolatrize them. You hear what I'm saying? But I don't, because I see them as gifts from God. I enjoy worshiping. I enjoy preaching. I enjoy teaching. I enjoy it. I could worship these things, but I don't, because I see them as gifts from God. Am I making some sense? And what I would do with my grandson, because my grandchildren got fire trucks. They got all kind of stuff at my house. I guarantee you more stuff than I ever did have. Hold on. What I do as they get old enough to be able to have sound intellectual conversations is show them how their passion for those things have to be transferred ultimately to God. See, son, how you love to play cops and robbers and get the bad guy as the good guy. you actually want to learn how to serve God with that same passion and that same zeal. So those experiences and those manifestations have to be transferable by your wisdom from them to the true and the living God. And you don't do it by taking away. You do it by transfer of analogy. That way they can actually redeem the experience that they're having on a very pure and an innocent level. Am I making some sense, brother? On a pure and innocent level. Be careful of religion. Let's see. Somebody else had their hand up before Bill. Let's see. Where's the mic at? Okay, yeah,
I got it. I wanted you to go back and take a look at verse 15, because that jumped out at me there when he's talking about, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. And what I was trying to get was getting some clarity on that. If it seems evil, because you talked about the heart and about idols, how does that kind of relate? Because I'm thinking, I know my heart is dirty. So how does that translate?
Oh, it's real simple. That's why I meant earlier. Is that the only question you have there?
Yeah, it's just, I mean, he used such a strong word there.
I got the question. Yeah, I'm going to help you with it. Yeah, so you can pass that mic to my brother back. We'll get you coming back up, William, because you already raised some questions. This is why reading the text and resonating with the text is critical, because the text is not the first chapter in the Bible. We have come now to the sixth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. By this time, we got some history, right? Human behavior in relationship to the true and the living God. And these people are not new people to God, right? These third, fourth generation since coming out of Egypt. They know something about God, right? And for Joshua now to say, if it seems evil to you to serve God on God's terms, that's what that means, then do what you're going to do. Serve the gods on that side of the river or serve the gods on this side of the river. But I can tell you, you cannot serve the true and the living God. See, because the conditions with which God says you must serve him is absolute exclusivity. Isn't that right? What God is saying is you can't serve me and those other things too. And when a man or a woman, and this is what makes it so apropos to where you and I are today. See, the gospel attracts us as sinners. But the area in which we get apprehended by the gospel is when the gospel demands of us exclusivity. The gospel attracts us as sinners. But when it demands exclusivity, we start tripping. Because we don't understand the unique privilege of being drawn by the gospel as undeserving sinners. See, those people had failed to see that they were undeserving of being in the land. But didn't I read the text very carefully? That Joshua says, listen, I'm going to remind you that the only reason you are in this land is by the grace of God. The only reason you're here is because of the patience of God and because of his promises to your fathers. You are not here because of something you did. See, and once you and I start distorting the concept of grace, we will then start negotiating our relationship with God on our own terms. And it will become evil for us to hear when the gospel tells us very plainly that we are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourselves. And for us to understand the absolute exclusivity of the gospel from every other thing in the world. The notion that you and I are to serve the Lord with sincerity, as the text says, goes to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians says, woe unto us if we do not love the Lord in sincerity. Woe unto us if we are divided in our heart about our love to Christ. Because it would mean that we have now diminished significantly the sacrifice of his darling son, the dowry by which he chose to marry a whore like us. Am I making some sense? Here we are, this whore. And trod ourselves all over planet Earth, committing fornication with every base thing. And then the Prince of Glory comes along and says, I will have her to myself. And then he pays the dowry price of his own shed blood to say, I want you to be mine and mine alone and have no other lover with me. And then we say, this is evil. This is evil. Now, that's what we're dealing with there. They were not wanting to give up their idols. And see, when you and I are preaching, not only the drawing power of grace to bring a sinner to the cross so that we can say just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, So Jesus, I come to thee. And when Jesus says, okay, you're here now, I've washed you up, I've cleaned you up, I want you to be mine. That means I want you to abandon every false doctrine, every false idol, every false church, every false religion, every carnal thing that would exalt itself against God. I want you to see me as all glorious. And if that becomes evil for us, then we're still deceived. Am I telling the truth? Is it a daily battle? Absolutely, brother. Who has the mic now? Brother Miller, what's going on, man?
I'm really enjoying the Bible study.
Yeah. First of all, how the missus doing?
She's fine.
Good.
Yeah, I had a comment and a question. Mm-hmm. The first comment is about when you talk about idolatry. Mm-hmm. What I've been taught is that anything that you put before God, you have made a God, and therefore you've made that an idol.
Right.
Whether it's sports, women, cars, bank accounts, a million different things. But when you put it before God, you have made it a God. Because mm-hmm. He always has to be first if He is our God.
Mm-hmm. So want me to jump on that right now?
Go ahead.
So you and me. Ain't nobody in the house but me and Brother Ted. Guess what we are? Idolaters. Based on Ted's definition, me and Ted, if nobody else in the house, are idolaters. Because you and me, Ted, we do that. You can get a mic to somebody else now. Aren't we thankful for His grace, Ted?
Absolutely. My next question is...
No, me and Ted, listen, that's my boy. We go all the way back to high school. And plus, he always have sharp questions. Go ahead on, Ted. Let me expand briefly on that just in case my brothers didn't get it, because I am making an assumption that some of us are actually sensitive to biblical truth. The way in which Ted is defining the concept of idolatry as being putting anything before God, to be an idol is to put anything before God. That's the Exodus phraseology. It's what we call a terse commentary. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord your God is a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what he's quoting. But that has to actually be developed in a much more practical and comprehensive way, right? And when we understand that statement, what we realize is that in order for us to actually, in the impeccable sense, never ever commit that infraction, is for us to have a perfect heart, a perfect mind, a perfect will. That's the only way you will never ever commit that infraction. Otherwise, in small, temporary matters, all the time, you will put something before the Lord. And either He will have to knock it down or you will have to knock it down in order to get back in your proper position. Am I making some sense? You and I innately put things before the Lord. I'm just telling you. I thank God for His grace, don't you? All right, the next question, Ted.
It has to do with Romans, the sixth chapter,
mm-hmm.
the 16th verse,
mm-hmm.
where it says, "Know ye not that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness."
Right.
When a person says that they've made a decision for Christ, or they're asking, somebody's asking them to make a decision for Christ, if we view that in a positive light, mm-hmm. as biblical, if we look at this scripture and others that deal with the yielding of one's will, of one's soul, to that which God has put in us.
Yes.
Because we already assume this person has been born again and the Spirit of God is within them. So to yield to that which is in them is making a decision to obey God. And it might be that initial decision, the salvation that a person has was given to them before the foundation of the world, but the manifestation of that decision comes at the time they at the time of regeneration of that being born again. And what this scripture is talking about is yielding to that which is in us. And although we might think it's us, but we know for sure on the outside looks like us, but on the inside, we know it's only God that's working through us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So is it fair to say that if we view that statement in a positive biblical light, that this is the yielding to the Spirit is making a, I know the way it's worded is not biblical, like you always say. But if we word it the way this scripture is worded, then we could glean a little bit of truth from it, I believe.
A couple of things, and then you can move the mic on. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse. And so here's what I would say, that we don't need to capitulate on the doctrine of regeneration as being a sovereign work of God monergistically that has no part of man cooperating with it. I know that's theological terminology. Well, what we mean is we don't have to capitulate on the fact that a man is not saved because he makes a decision for Jesus. We don't have to capitulate on that, and we ought not to, because that phraseology actually is yielding to a set of assumptions that we know are fallacious theologically, and it also is yielding to an appearance of something that we know actually is actually a distortion of the facts. So if I tell somebody to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore by your accepting him, you are saved, I am making a theological blunder as well as I am making a practical error with regards to the nature of saving faith. That a person would come to receive Christ and yield in obedience to Christ, as Romans 6 is speaking to, that's a post-salvation experience. It's after salvation. A pre-salvation command is never accept Jesus, choose Jesus. It's always believe on the Lord Jesus. You guys got that? So it's not asking you to do anything. It's asking you to be persuaded of what the Bible says that Jesus is and Jesus did to redeem sinners. And once you discover that you believe that truth, the natural byproduct of a saving faith will be your, by the grace of God, choosing to walk in obedience to him as Lord. Am I making some sense, brethren? So what we have to be careful of is getting the cart before the horse. And you'll hear me talk about this on our Monday show, because I'm going to talk about the inflated numbers of the evangelical church in the West, where they boast of, you know, how many people they have in their churches, especially your big churches that get wrapped up in numbers. Oh, we got 7,000 members, or we got 12,000 members, or we got 3,000 members. And in fact, the matter, the attendance is only a percentage of that. Like your 7,000 member churches have maybe in attendance 1,500. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Well, those are horribly inflated numbers. When you talk about having 7,000 members in your church and only 1,500 people show up, what happened to that other 5,500 people? 5,500 people that you said were born again don't even darken your doors. Those people are not saved. That's not Christianity. That's a delusion. But since we bought into a decisional regeneration system of accept the Lord Jesus Christ and sign on the dotted line, we have made those people be partakers of the kingdom of God when nothing of the truth is so. Am I making some sense? They're still living like hell. They're still committed to the kingdom of darkness. They're still walking in their idolatry. They have not committed themselves to the gospel. They have not committed themselves to a consistent pattern of pursuing the things of God with the people of God. They are not making those visible, evidential manifestations of what it means to be born again. Yeah, and it's well, just like a lot of people. You're absolutely right. And that's a grand error. That's why I'm saying don't ever yield to, well, I made a decision for Jesus. Well, that don't mean nothing. It doesn't mean nothing that you made a decision for Jesus. We make all kind of decisions we don't follow through. Decisions don't mean anything. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And is a vital faith working in your life that's drawing you to him every day? Am I making some sense?
Yes.
That's so radically, because what we're doing is deceiving people in a momentary act that they engaged in where God would have not been in it whatsoever. And they're under the delusion because they follow some man down some road of words that they're all right with God. That's an absolute farce. Believing on God and making a decision for Jesus is so radically two different things that the two don't even coexist in the same sphere. All right, what are you going to say, Brother Tom?
My question is, I've got some family members that are fascinated and have been in the Masons mm-hmm. and the Masonic background. And can you help me and maybe someone else who might have an opportunity to witness to them about what the Bible says about that order?
I would go into our audio room because we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of DVDs on all the cults, all the heretics, all the occultic groups. I would give them a CD or DVD on the Masons and tell them to watch it. To just watch it, because there's nothing like a DVD in a three-dimensional form that gives you the history of the Masons, that gives you the system of the Masons, that gives you the diabolical agenda of the Masons, that gives you the consequences of people that go into the hierarchy of the Masonic Lodge and show you the demonic nature of Masonry. And then you'll actually meet so-called Christians that call themselves believers who are also Masons. It can't be done. Are you guys hearing me? It can't be done. Freemasonry is as demonic as Catholicism. The Rosicrucians, the Knights of Templar, and many other of the sects that grew up out of the base pit of dark religious systems that go all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century A.D. These are systems that actually operate in high powers, too, in government, in entertainment, in education. High-ranking people are part of these systems where they literally worship the devil. Very much so. The Masonic Hall, isn't it? That's the Masons. That's it. Same thing. He said, I thought that was a retirement home for old folks. It looks that way. Listen to me. Those buildings have been strategically put up in different parts of America since its foundation, starting in Washington, D.C.
Right.
Okay, geographically designed to have its mark all around the world. Not only around the world, but in our solar system. Because their knowledge is so demonic and so in-depth in terms of geometry and physics and science and architecture. That's why they have the little scales and gauges to signify their being architects. And they have bought into the dark wisdom of Solomon as a basic paradigm for governing the world. These are intricate models of pagan, mystical, Gnostic, Kabbalistic systems that come out of Judaism. Are you guys hearing me? And they're very demonic in nature. I remember in my naivete, you'll be last, William. I remember my naivete when I first started preaching about 15 years ago. Started preaching for Grace. One of my secretaries, his folks are high up in the Masons. High up in the Masons. But he loved the gospel. And he said, Pastor, man, would you come preach my grandfather's funeral? And I was just too ignorant to say no. And I went. And that was in the days when I was using green grass, burning up heretics, slow fires. When you're merciful, you use dry grass so they can burn up quick. Burn the heretics. Put time to the stake and burn them up quick. In those days, I was burning slow grass so I could smell the flesh as it was consuming and rotting on the pole. See, now somebody going to get this and say, see, I told you he was a Calvinist. Oh, I went into a Masonic lodge not knowing, and they had all of the Masonic leaders in three rows in front, all the old cats dressed in their full regalia of Masonic garb. Three rows, because the guy that I did the wedding, did the funeral for, his father was a high-ranking Mason. And they, you know, these guys are intricately locked into all of the politics and money everywhere. Just big money. Here I am. I'm about 29 years old. 29 years old. And what I thank God for that day that I found out later is how oblivious I was to the demonic presence that I was in. And I preached it. I preached it. And I preached it. I mean, I preached it. There is no salvation apart from Christ. And I'm just waxing bold and going on. And those old cats are sitting there like this, stiff as a board, trembling, stiff as a board. Didn't budge. Didn't move. Didn't say yes. Didn't say no. Frozen in their spot. You know what they were tripping off of? Who in the world let this man in here? Doesn't he know we serve the devil? No, I didn't know. Ignorance is bliss, isn't it, brother? I did not know. I did not know. See, I wouldn't do it today. Are you hearing me? I would not do somebody's funeral just so they can use me as a tool to preach to a bunch of belligerent, hellbound sinners who have made their allegiance to the devil. Because that's not the way you actually communicate the gospel. You don't provoke people in those kinds of contexts. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But in my ignorance, I did it. Didn't see one conversion. I mean, they got a witness. Don't get me wrong. They got a witness. But didn't see one conversion, you know. So, there's a dark side to it. Jan, so we can get on out of here.
Pastor, could you speak to, particularly for the younger people, younger men, what practically does idolatry look like?
Well, I don't know if the way you constructed that or formulated that statement that is going to do a young person any good. I think that term is too ambiguous. That's why we have to be careful to think through phraseology. What does idolatry look like? Well, I mean, that statement is so wide open to what you and I might perceive are idolatrous expressions of life, right? But idolatry, first and foremost, as we have already learned, is an ideology of the heart. It's a worldview. It's a construct inside the soul of man that can take on as broad a form as a false pious religiosity, all the way to the kind of rank blasphemy that people like Jay-Z and other people openly commit against the true and the living God when they call themselves God. You guys know that. They literally call themselves God. And so it has a broad spectrum of manifestation, but ultimately it's as the text had stated. When you read the Bible and you see that people are acting contrary to the Bible, then you know that that's an idolatrous manifestation of something that is distorted in terms of what the truth should be. You take a godly man, follow godly principles. A godly man ought to walk with a level of humility in respect to what he knows he is by nature. And tell the truth, not to put on a front and pretend that he's the best thing since sliced bread or that he's so super holy that he doesn't struggle with sin. That's idolatry, to perpetuate the notion that somehow that we have a major handle on temptation and seduction and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and pride of life and give a person a false notion. Hey, man, pastor, feet don't touch the ground. That's idolatry. Do you know why? Because I'm causing you to look to me rather than to look to Christ. And so then a godly woman, if a godly woman or a professing godly woman is conducting herself in a manner that's drawing undue attention to her, to where her beauty now is moved from being something that is adorable to something that is seductive, now she has committed idolatry. Because a godly woman should be attractive, but not seductive. Am I making some sense? And so what we're talking about with idolatry is always, gentlemen, the idea of taking a good thing and distorting it to the point where we fail to see God's glory. Whether that's sports, whether that's business, whether that's education, whatever it is. One of the things that I want to make sure that we don't do is negate the beauty of creation in the process of trying to exalt the throne of the living God, because that would be a false ideology as well. The goal is to hold the tension of being able to see the glory of God in the things made. The glory of God in the things made, and to make those, make that connection transferable to the one who made it. Am I making some sense? So while you and I are still called upon to get an education, still called upon to operate in certain vocations, still called upon to enjoy certain extra curriculums, and the Bible has plainly said that God has given us freely all things to what? Enjoy. So you and I are to enjoy the things that God has given us. That's why he made them, to be enjoyed, but not to be idolatrized. See what I'm getting at? All right, we'll close with William. You got the mic? Oh, there we go.
Yeah, I want to try to make this easy for me. I'm going to use the Old and New Testament. When we talk about the Old Testament, about the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? When we look at the New Testament, it is now Jesus Christ that is renewing our heart. And I see the verse Romans 10:10. Which says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Mm-hmm. What we have in the New Testament is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And we confess the Word of God, and we believe in our heart, and so our heart is being renewed. So when we try to connect the two, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we miss what our objective was. And when I was speaking before, we were talking about, I don't know, I think it was wives or something of that nature. And I was referring to the New Testament because of what we are subjected to this day. And that's what's creating the creating the community of God. And those are the weapons of our warfare, because it's different now.
I'm glad you made that statement. So our brothers, the brothers who understand theology, understand the fallacy in his statement, right?
What?
I'm going to help you.
Okay.
Yeah. And a lot of our evangelical brethren have done this, especially my brothers who come out of Kajic system, Pentecostal system, because they're not sound in their theology. The assumption is that the Old Testament saints had a different salvation experience than the New Testament saints. That's an utter fallacy. And the assumption is that the same battle that New Testament saints, the Old Testament saints didn't have. Nothing has changed from the time of creation to now with regards to the nature of saving faith or the object of faith, other than the coming of Christ and certifying those things that people believed in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Let me see if I can make that good briefly before we close. They will say that the Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Ghost. That's a complete error. That's a complete fallacy. There's no exegetical labor that would support that. Am I telling the truth, brother? Those of you who have been taught systematic theology here knows that. That the Holy Ghost is a principle that has operated since the foundation of the world, right? The triune God is seen in the first three verses of Genesis, right? The triune God is what upholds this world. He sustains this world. The triune God is the reason why we live, move, and have our being. The triune God is the cause for all faith, whether Old Testament or New. Is that true? And men needed to be born again in the Old Testament as well as they did in the New. Is that true? So then when we say that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it means that Noah experienced the same converting power and grace that New Testament saints do, right? And so in the New Testament, my brother William is quoting Romans chapter 10, verse 10, where it is giving us the finality of the expression of God's will as it is centrally figured in the person of Christ. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's a basic tutorial tool that people use to say that salvation is basically believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, not understanding that particular text is talking about not a statement that we make, but a way of life that we engage in from the moment of conversion to the day we die. It's the same confession that Noah made. It's the same confession that Abraham made. It's the same confession that David made. David made it very clear in the Psalms, sacrifices and offerings you would is not, but a broken and a contrite heart is what you desire. David made it clear in the Psalms that he said, my heart has to be washed. My heart has to be purged. Create in me a new heart, O God. He's talking about regeneration there. That's Psalm 51, Psalm 32. God demanded that in the book of Deuteronomy. Take out the stony heart. He told them, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and I will be your God. So what we know is when you do a sound exegesis of the Old and the New Testament, regeneration was necessary for Adam as well as it is for you and I in this day. They were simply looking forward to Jesus, and we're looking back on Jesus. We're acknowledging the past finished work of Christ. They were acknowledging the necessity of him coming. But they lived on the benefits of the fact that Jesus Christ is himself by nature God. And so the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were actually accruing the benefits of the eternality of the God-man Jesus Christ in the life of men and women before he came. So that they were able to actually enjoy the grace of God before the person of grace came. Because God can't lie, fail, or change. And so all of the language of the Old Testament was pointing toward the coming of Christ. The language of the New Testament is pointing towards his second coming based upon the actuality of his first coming. And so men and women were saved the same way. So what I would have to say is that one of the differences between the camp that we're in now versus our Pentecostal camp is that they have a deficiency in their theological system, particularly in the area of soteriology. And I mean this. When Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? That was true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New. That's Romans chapter 3. That's Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is born again in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's born again. But see, when you're born again, you have two natures. The new nature is able to utter Romans 10:10, but the old nature is still there. Is that not so? Remember, the heart is not the physical cardiovascular muscle in the center of your being. It's the core of your being. So you and I have two hearts. We have the heart of the old man that lusts after things and the heart of the new man. And you and I are identified with the new man. So when we do believe from the heart, it's because we are authentically born again. And when we confess with the mouth, we are simply being consistent with the reality of that inward experience, right? So we confess. When you understand Romans chapter 10 carefully, you understand it as a process. The origin of believing is in the heart. The manifestation of it is with the mouth. Well, we continually say Jesus is Lord. We say Jesus is Lord when we fall, don't we? Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. We say Jesus is Lord when we stand. I only stand by the grace of God. God keeps me. And so what we are stating, and I don't mean to go back and forth with you on that, William, but that's one of the things you will learn is that we don't hold the same theology as some of our Pentecostal brother and some of our Baptist brethren who are Arminian in nature, because they do make a radical distinction between the old and the new. And you are certainly welcome, as well as any of my Baptist brethren are certainly welcome, to prove that there is a radical difference between the old and the new when it comes to man's nature and when it comes to God's redemption of that man. And we would argue that there is no radical difference other than the physical coming of Christ and the accomplishment of that redemption that they were looking for by Christ's death at Calvary, of which redemptive accomplishment we also benefit from now, today, because God has fashioned all the hearts of men alike, Psalm 33, verse 15. We're going to close it down right there. We continue to bring these subjects up because we are civil men and we love to discuss these things, and you guys got to be sound in your faith because people will bring these arguments up. Remember, again, every one of us are saved the same way, by faith, through grace, in Christ, apart from works. You guys got that? By faith, through grace, in Christ, apart from works. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for our discussion. Thank you for our ability to talk about these things in a very civil, rational, loving, and charitable way. We are all growing. We're all seeking to learn. We ask for traveling mercies now as we go our way. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.